Let me invite you tonight to take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 12 to begin with. Romans chapter 12. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we looked at what the Apostle Paul had to tell the Philippian church about their fellow labor, in the Lord, Epaphroditus. He was an example of what it means to have the mind of Christ and make decisions in the will of God that were personally costly to him. And that inspired me to look at a couple more examples in Philippians chapter 2, but I want to preface that tonight by the principle that underlies all of it and undergirds all of it, and that's in Romans chapter 12 here, verses 1 and 2. If I were to ask you the question, what is the goal of your life, how would you answer that? In fact, how would you know it's the right goal? How would you know if you're on the right track? You know, if you didn't have the Bible, it'd be anybody's guess, really. Thankfully, we do have the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's God's instruction manual to you and me. It tells us what the will of God is. It contains His will for you and for me, and the principles and the mindset needed to function and a godless world, and also to make a difference in the Church of Jesus Christ in a way that honors Him, is communicated to us in the Bible. In fact, when you understand the Word of God, you recognize that the only thing that made sense in this world is to live for the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. The Bible explains who Christ is and what every believer has in Christ. It gives us all we need to make a difference in light of eternity by His grace and for His glory. Now, what's interesting about the epistles as we have for us is that Paul and others wrote these words to real churches that were made up of real people. They had real needs and real problems. There were real issues there. And it reminds us that life is not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. It's not all roses. It's not lived on the chalkboard, but it's lived on the streets and alleyways of life where there's much uncertainty. And so life in many ways is a series of tests to determine what we want and who we want to be. And all those things are going to be put to the test. In fact, you've heard me say it numerous times that all of us function under this principle right here. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. That's a fixed principle. God designed us to pursue what's in our hearts. And so the question isn't, are you pursuing it? The question is, what's in your heart? In fact, there's a number of statements made by our Savior that imply through the writers of the epistles that, in essence, ask us the question repeatedly, what is it that we want? More often than not, we want to live life on our terms and not somebody else's. And it's not that we think that way in just a few areas. That can be true in almost every area of our life. But the reality is that we're going to serve somebody. Luke 6:13, Christ said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He drew a line in the sand and said, you cannot serve both God and money or yourself, whatever that might be. Christ says there's no middle ground as far as he was concerned. Now, in our own mind, we like to kind of figure out what a middle ground might be. By nature, all of us want our cake and to eat it too. And God says, and the reality that really doesn't exist in terms of his evaluation. At any point in time, you and I are either looking out for number one, or we're yielded to God as his vessel to be used in his hand as he sees fits. Either you're relying on your own wisdom to accomplish your own objectives, or you believe that God will direct your steps, and he is fully worthy of your trust. He sees God a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. That is the battle. But you can't be doing both at the same time. If your life is wrapped up in your mind in the temporal and the fleeting, you're going to serve some lust of the flesh, whatever it is. In fact, even if you are serving some lust of your flesh, if you want to be good at it, if you want to be successful at it, it takes diligence, it takes effort, it takes dedication, it takes concentration, it takes sensitivity, and it takes some sacrifice. That's just the way it is. Anyone who's good at anything, that's all part of the equation. And those same things that are true for someone that's trying to make their mark in the world is also to be true for the believer in Christ when it comes to serving him faithfully. It requires all those things. And Christ said there's an issue in every believer, there's a battle going on of divided loyalty. When we pursue the world's objectives and goals, we take away from that which just belongs to God in order to achieve some other objective. And we're repeatedly reminded in the New Testament that ultimately what we pursue in the world system is going to come to nothing. It's passing away. He who does the will of God abides forever. But how did Paul end up having the mindset he did, spending himself repeatedly for the benefit of others and for the glory of Jesus Christ? How did that happen? Well, it starts with receiving life. I like how someone said this, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. When it comes down to it, that's really all there is. But, you know, if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, it starts by getting life from Jesus Christ. He says, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it to the full. A full life is not how the world describes it. It's being smack dab in the middle of the will of God and enjoying fellowship with him, because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Christ said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me has everlasting life, because I am the bread of life. Christ, as we mentioned on Sunday, is the giver of life. And every person needs life. Most people are not aware that they need life. But Ephesians 2:1 makes it clear. It's for you. You were dead. You were dead to God. You were separated from him in trespasses and sins. And so what you need is life. And so how can a dead man live? A dead man cannot give himself life. Life always has to be imparted from someone else to you, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual. And Christ is the one who gives it. And we all need life because we're all sinners by position, sinners by nature, and sinners by practice. And what we've deserved from God is permanent death in the lake of fire or hell. And so our problem is that sin has separated us from God, and there's nothing we can do about it. We live in a world that mankind comes up with ideas to see if he can bridge that gap, whether it be religion, going to church, doing good works, water baptism, some other ritual. But all these things fall short. Only Christ can bridge the gap. And to bridge that gap, your sin and my sin had to be removed. That's why Christ came. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. He cried out, it is finished. He paid your penalty in full. And because of that, when you believe on him, you receive everlasting life. In fact, like 1 John 5:24 tells us, you cross over once and for all, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek, from the realm of death to eternal life. And this is all free to you and me because of the work of Christ. That's all there is to it. That's why Christ could say unequivocally that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so once you get life from God, which is free, the only reasonable thing to do scripturally is communicated to us in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all so that those who live, that's every believer in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears and your life is evaluated, it's what was done for the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit of God according to the will of God that's going to go on. The rest of it's going to be a big smoke show. It's going to come to nothing. And so when it comes to living for the Lord Jesus Christ, that begins with an appeal made in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you can read it on your Bible, you can read it here, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, this world's system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, living for Jesus Christ begins with an appeal. It's an appeal. In fact, the word beseech there, it's a Greek word parakaleo. It's a call to one side. It's summon. God is summoning all of his children to present themselves to him. We're all called. This is not a call for the elite or a special few. Every believer has been called here. And it's an appeal of grace. You know, grace carries with it no obligations. It's absolutely free. If something is offered with grace, there's no strings attached. And so God's not pulling a gun to your, putting a gun to your head saying, hey, serve me or else. There's an appeal here. And the appeal here is based on the amazing grace and mercies that God has shown you. It says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, plural. If someone were to ask you on the street and say, wow, can you name off five things that reflect God's mercy in your life, would you be able to do it? You should be able to do it, and you should be able to actually add quite a bit more to it. You know, the Bible is very clear that salvation is by grace, and it's according to God's mercy, which are in some ways are the opposite side of the same coin. Grace means you get something you don't deserve, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that notice it's not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Ephesians 2:8-9 say that salvation is by grace, and Titus 3:5 says salvation is by his mercy. He saved us not because of our goodness, but because of his amazing mercy. You know, grace, they say, and this is conceptually true, though the technical definition of mercy has more to do with God's pity upon you, but grace receives something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something bad you do deserve. This is why oftentimes in a courtroom, the defendant will ask the judge for mercy. He knows that he deserves something awful, but he's begging for mercy. And God treats us in grace and treats us as mercy, and that very thing is to be what motivates you to present yourself to the Lord. In fact, as we think of the content of the appeal, I like this here, God's grace is not an excuse to sin, but it's a reason to love and serve him more fully. This is why it always starts with grace. You just wake up every morning and say, wow, Lord, thank you for your mercy today. Thank you that it was new this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for the grace in showing me, not only saving me from hell, but giving me so many things that I don't deserve. That is what it is. And so the whole point of that, as you ponder that, is that you would present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. The word present there is a Greek word that means to really to place a person or thing at one's disposal. And so when you're presenting yourself to God, you're saying, here I am, Lord, take me. I'm presenting myself to you. I'm making myself available to you. You can do with me what you please. You can have your way with me. I want your will to be done in your life. And that is a conscious decision. You don't wake up in the morning. This is not the first thing that jumps in your brain. I probably don't have to even mention that. You know that to be true. And this is not a once-for-all presentation. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek, and the Greek teachers of the past used to say that this was a once-for-all presentation. I mean, that'd be nice. Wouldn't it be nice to say, hey, Lord, I'm yours, and never have to yield yourself again? And we know empirically that's not the case. The idea here is keep choosing to present yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's an appeal to your will, to your volition. It's not an appeal to your emotions or feelings. Because frankly, you might not feel like it at all. I know I didn't feel like getting out of bed today. I went through the walk of the woods with my wife yesterday, and my back hurt so bad this morning. And I said, well, actually, it hurt all night. That was the problem. That's why I didn't feel like getting out of bed. I mean, the Spirit of God isn't saying, hey, do you feel like yielding to me today? No. It's a volition, it's a choice that you make based on, again, pondering the mercies of God. It's in the active voice, which means you need to choose. No one can truly coerce you into serving Christ. It has to be of your own volition. This is why you can't force someone to love you. They have to choose to love you. And you have to choose to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That ball is firmly in your court. But he's giving us an appeal here and a reason to do it. It's not blind, do this or else. No, it's consider the grace, the mercy God has shown you. And notice, you're to present your body, it says here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies. And the term bodies there carries the idea of your total being, your whole person, all of who you are. It's the instrument by which your personality is communicated through. And I could have put up here 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where it says, you were bought with a price and you are not your own. God owns you. He paid the ultimate price for you. And he's the best master you could ever have. And he's got a perfect will for your life. And he put the Spirit of God within you, and you're in union with Christ. And Christ is saying, in essence, I want you to present yourself to me so I can show you my will, so I can direct your steps in a way that is consistent with who I am and what I have for you. I want to direct you in the details of life. And God's will can't be improved upon, because the end of verse 2 tells us that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. You don't have a better idea than God. I'll just give it to you straight. And God is able. He says, I can take care of you. I've set the limits of your days. Your times are in my hands. You can trust me. You can trust me with what you have, because I own it all anyway, he would say. He says, I want to direct you so that your life makes a difference for me in time and eternity. That's the appeal being made here. The appeal is about you presenting yourself to God as a sacrifice for service. In fact, verse 12 says, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, setting yourself apart to God for his use. I mean, you have to stop and think like that, because, again, we default to what about me? How are things going to go for me today? How is someone else going to treat me today? And so forth. And when it comes to the mind of Christ, it's always the opposite. How can I be used by God for someone else's benefit today? How can I present myself to the Lord to make a difference in someone else's life, because he's got me covered? Notice the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice on an altar like Moses, the Mosaic Law required. That was a dead sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. And the dictionary defines a sacrifice as anything consecrated and offered to God. And so you and I are to offer ourselves to God. Again, under the old covenant, God accepted sacrifices of animals. They were just a foreshadowing of things to come. Those things are behind us now. The only acceptable worship is to offer ourselves completely to the Lord. That's it. This is the appeal Paul made earlier in the epistle. Do not let that sin nature, that's the word there, sin nature, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. The sin nature is always barking out saying, it's all about you, it's all about you, it's all about you. It has lust that it demands you fulfill. Sin nature never takes a day off. It's perpetually there. But he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature. Everyone has a volition. You've got a sin nature within you. You can yield yourself to that sin nature for its purposes. Or, as we're commanded here, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the high and holy calling of every believer in Christ. Well, is that reasonable? Well, what are you told here in verse 1? Which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. I thought I had that verse up here, but I don't. The reasonable is the Greek word logikos. It means that which pertains to reason or logic. That which is agreeable to reason. So God's perspective is that it's entirely reasonable in light of what Christ has done for you to present yourself to him. In fact, if you're not willing to do that, I can say from the authority of Scripture that you're unreasonable. You're an unreasonable person. If you're not willing to yield to the Lord, you're unreasonable, even though you might be very kind and sweet and agreeable on a human level. God says, you're unreasonable. Isn't that weird? I mean, how can you argue with this? Based on the mercy he's shown you, how can someone say it's unreasonable for them to yield to the Lord? If someone tells me this is unreasonable, I want to talk with them after and See if they can convince me. I mean, he saved you from hell. A hell you totally deserve. He saved you to a heaven you totally don't deserve. He's given you all things to pertain to life of godliness. You've got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He promised he'll never test you above what you're able. He promised that his grace will always be sufficient. The list goes on and on and on. So how is it not reasonable to present yourself to the Lord? It's only reasonable. Well, what does a living sacrifice look like in a practical sense? And verse 2 gives us a clue. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What on earth is going on here? Well, it's required here that you what? Not be conformed to the world. What do we know about the world system from 1 John chapter 2? All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, right? And so the world, all that it has to offer can be reduced down to those three things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is that which involves excessive desires for anything that satisfies physical needs and wants outside of God's will. And that's basically how the world spins. Lust of the eyes mostly involves materialism, coveting whatever we see. We don't have envying others that have what we want, and so forth. And of course, the pride of life is any ambition which puffs us up, puts us on the throne of our own lives, steals glory from God. It's funny, if you can do anything and you can do it well, God gave you the ability to do it in the first place, so what is there to glory in? Nothing. So he says, don't be conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the principles of the Word of God to dominate your thinking and give you divine viewpoints so you see life as it really is from God's perspective and not the horizontal perspective that the world is perpetually barking at you. And again, this is an appeal to your mind and not your feelings. The issue is in your mind and what you're thinking. And God's transformation is from the inside out. It's the Greek word metamorpho. In our English word metamorphosis, an internal change. In some circles, the emphasis is on external change. You know, let's clean yourself up. Let's get rid of the nasty nine and the filthy five or the dirty dozen and whatever. And yet God focuses on the inside through the renewing of your mind. You have a new nature. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You're a new creation in Christ. And what's interesting about God and His plan is He oftentimes uses the outward external pressures of the world to facilitate inward renewal. This is what Paul said here. He says, we do not lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. And if you're familiar with this context here, Paul rehearses that he was knocked down but not knocked out. He was in a state of despair, but he was perplexed, but he wasn't in despair, and so forth. All these outward pressures, he was beaten and all these other things, facilitated his renewal on the inside. This is why it's good when you get a trial. You know, I'll put Mary Schauer on this, but would you say that your cancer was good for you? I mean, it caused you to think about things above, did it not? It caused you to think about things that when life is rosy, you may or may not think about. Because when life is rosy, we tend to drift from the Lord. That's just kind of the way it is. And yet Paul says, because of all these outward pressures, my mind is being renewed day by day. My inward man. So both these statements here in verse 2, don't be conformed and be transformed, are actually passive commands. They're fulfilled as a result of something else. It's kind of like Ephesians 5:18. It says, allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. You don't fill yourself, but you allow the Spirit of God to fill you or control you as you walk in dependence upon the Lord. And not being conformed to this world and being transformed are both a result of you renewing your mind. They're both products of taking in the Word of God, interacting with it, allowing it to transform your thinking. So that as you walk with the Lord, you develop convictions in your mind that change your character over time, and you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it's designed to work. Because the world is perpetually putting a carrot in front of you to notice all the nice things it has to offer so that they can become the pursuit of our lives. That's the battle. And again, God says none of that lasts. It's empty and vain. And there's nothing wrong with nice things. The Lord begrudges none of that. The only problem is when the nice things have us instead of the other way around. Because then they tend to steal from us that which has value in light of eternity. What's interesting about this is that God does not view this as optional. You've been left here to do the will of God. Now we like to view it as optional. And God has given us a volition. Again, we're responsible for our own choices. We're responsible for how we think and how we look at it. But again, that's why I said you're either going to serve God or yourself in some capacity. So the appeal is there, but from God's perspective, this isn't optional. This is what He wants for you. This is His will for you. He says, present yourself to me, all of you. Because I've got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. And there's a challenge with that. Because we're afraid, we can be afraid, I should say, if I allow the Lord to direct in every area of my life, where am I going to end up? What does this mean? What if He wants too much from me? Anyone ever been there? Yes. Sometimes people read this verse and say, well, God wants everything from me. Isn't that like isn't that asking too much? Well, I don't know, is it? I mean, we got these little areas. This is off limits, God. You stick up this mental no trespassing sign. No, you can't come near this, thank you. Like you've got a better idea and you can run it like better than God can. A Daffy Duck commercial. It's mine, mine, mine. Or cartoon. But it's interesting here. This is really a call to let it all hang out. I mean, if you've got a passion and you really care about something, people in the world have no problem throwing everything into it. You know, I'm into sports, so I'll read what some of these... I remember Chauncey Billups, who's really old. He was an outstanding three-point shooter. And he spent 8 hours a day on the off-season shooting three-pointers. 8 hours! I mean, that's crazy. But he was willing to sacrifice because he saw that it had value. That was his passion. And when you're really passionate about something, it's hardly a sacrifice. You enjoy what you're doing. But the problem with living sacrifices is they tend to get off the altar, right? Well, you yield self to the Lord, it's like laying on an altar, and then it says, you know, I don't know if I like this altar anymore. It's getting a little uncomfortable. I think I'll get off and do something else. Right? I got something else I want to do. You know, it's not like we woke up this morning and we said, down with God. I mean, it's not like we're down with Jesus Christ. We're all about Jesus Christ in a measure. But if we're honest, we're all about ourselves too, and that's where the battle lies. And I'm thinking, I'll give Jesus Christ some things, but you know what? If it gets to be a little touchy or it imposes on something else that out of my comfort zone, well then, That's enough of that. Thank you very much. So this is a challenge for all of us. You know, rarely do we think that Christ can come back tomorrow. If you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, would that change what you did today? My guess is it would. Not that you forgo your responsibilities in life. God wouldn't have you to do that. But it's how you look at things. It's how you look at things. What is it you want? I've told you before, when we were in college, me and my buddies came up with a who cares meter. We actually called it something else, but you get the idea. As we had assigned a certain value to things that reflected how much we cared about it. It was sarcastic. There was one guy that hardly went to class, or if he went, he never did his work because it didn't register on his who cares meter, but he never missed an intramural game. Never. He wouldn't miss a meal. He wouldn't miss a party because that was really high on his who cares meter. And then being the bum that he is, he married a doctor and nothing's changed. So his wife's a doctor and he's never grown up. Amazing, isn't it? But you know, we all have a who cares meter and Jesus Christ is on that meter somewhere. And when something rates high on your who cares meter, you give it the dedication and the effort that it demands or requires, because it has value to you. This is why a lot of times I have to admit some point throughout the day, you know what, Lord, I haven't been yielded to you at all today. My head's been buried in the sand. I've been wandering in my mind aimlessly over things that don't matter. And I got to regroup here. Has anyone else ever done that? Thank you very much. Yeah. And so if I'm thinking in terms of eternity, I'm motivated to honor my Savior. I'm motivated to allow Him to work in me and through me to transform me so that I can make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's how this whole thing's supposed to work. So the Spirit of God is transforming me so I develop convictions and desires that want to honor Him. This is why we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. You know, in theory, we all say, yeah, the Word of God's important, and then you read it once a month or whatever. Prayer is important, but prayer takes work, and well, I don't know if I got time. Right? You ever wonder why Daniel was used to the Lord to the degree he was? Because as a teenager, he developed a conviction that it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus Christ. Daniel purposed in his heart, and it's a hard issue, that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. So he made a request, and he didn't care if he lived or died. He said, it's not about me, it's about the Lord. I'm going to honor him, and if that means I die, I mean, look at his three friends. Hey, King Nebo, that's a nice statue, but we're not touching it, we're not bowing down, we don't care what you do. Well, he blew his cork, threw him in the furnace, and Jesus Christ said, I never let my kids suffer alone, and I'm going to be right there with you. But they had a conviction that this was worth it. So they said, you know what, Lord, we don't care. If you want to take us home, amen. You know, it's easy. I had a conversation here, a couple of these, with an individual a couple of weeks, talking about the tendency of some, you know, he fights this battle about looking at life from the perspective of, but I can do this and it's okay. He's always trying to find out where the line is. I'm thinking, why do you look at life that way? And we talked about Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not finding out where the line is, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's serving Christ in these things acceptably. It's just doing the will of God, man. I said, you're the bottom line in every one of your decisions. This is a young person. I said, instead of looking at justifying your area of liberty, serving Christ says, I'm going to let this thing go because it doesn't mean all that much. And so believers oftentimes have a hard time making a conscious decision to forgo something that is fine in and of itself, but it's of relative unimportance because it would interfere with serving Christ and honoring Him. This is why, again, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And I was thinking of Daniel. Daniel got hauled away into another country, and he purposed in his heart what he was going to do. I wonder if we all got hauled away to another country. What all of us would have to decide then, am I going to make it about Jesus Christ, or am I going to see if I can weasel my way out of this deal? And there's nothing wrong with that, but are you going to make it about Jesus Christ? See, Daniel had a conviction that God honored. He perished, he perished. Paul had the same conviction. He said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, I don't care if I live or die. I just want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether my life or die. To be with Christ is far better. What do I want to hang down around here for? And what the Spirit of God wants to impress all of us with is this reality right here. Christ is our life. He is our life. He's the source of our life. He's the goal of our life. He's the purpose of our life. He's the fulfillment of our life. He is our life. In fact, after this, it says, therefore, mortify. And it goes on to give all these applications because Christ is your life. And he seeks to live his life in us and through us as we focus on things above by faith. So again, the issue is your thinking, not your feelings. God wants to transform you and me internally with the mind of Christ. So let's go to Philippians 2 and see how that, what that looked like in the Apostle Paul's life. Philippians chapter 2. We looked last time what it looked like in Epaphroditus' life. Paul began this chapter by emphasizing the importance of humility. Verse 1 says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, or to esteem others better than ourselves. We're not to only look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we do that? We let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. The ultimate example of what it means to be humble, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself all the more and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is the ultimate in humiliation. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. And he did it without complaining. He did it in joy. On a human level, he expressed his humility by doing the lowest task of the lowest slave in washing the feet of the disciples who would later scatter like rats and leave him by himself at his darkest hour. That's what it is. And this is, again, what the Spirit of God wants to produce in you and me. And this is what Paul is telling the Philippians in this chapter. See, in the biblical pattern, and here in Philippians chapter 2, we find the Paul. Should be Paul offering himself, his beloved son Timothy, and his dear friend Epaphroditus as models of sacrifice for us to follow. But what's cool about this is God's calling is God's enabling. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you do that? It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You yield yourself to him, and he'll take care of the rest. He'll put the desire within you. He'll supply the energy necessary for it. And so as we're willing to allow God to work in us in that end, we're going to do all things, verse 14, without what? Complaining and disputing. And so if I've got a humble attitude, I'm going to do things as unto the Lord. I'm going to have others' benefit in mind. And murmuring and complaining aren't going to be part of the equation. That's the pattern for acceptable spiritual service. Work out your salvation with humility and without complaint. And then he gives us, again, three examples from here to the end of the chapter. Three models. Verse 17, yes, that if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I couldn't be any happier. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here as we recognize his attitude and action, he says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's what he has been doing, and that's what they have been doing to him. Paul had been yielded to the Lord, and the Lord used him to minister to these Philippian believers. And these Philippian believers were also being used of God to minister to Paul. There's some reciprocity here. In fact, you can either take the verse 17 when it says, of your faith, it could be objective or subjective. It could be the faith of Paul, and it could be, or the faith of Philippians. It could be Paul being used to minister to them, or it could be the Philippians ministering to Paul. Or it could be both. But notice the word sacrifice. The sacrifice and service of your faith. This is a unique word for sacrifice. It refers to the Jewish rite of a burnt offering where an animal was totally consumed upon the altar to show the complete and voluntary dedication of oneself to God. It reflects a mindset. In this context, the offerer made this sacrifice because he was thankful for all that God had done for him. Same appeal being made to you and me in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Thankful for what God has done for us. So we're just completely and voluntarily dedicating ourselves to the Lord. Paul willingly yielded himself to the Lord to serve these believers, first in giving them the gospel and then building up in the faith. In fact, if you look across the page to verse 24, start of verse 23, I'm hard pressed between two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I could care less. Verse 25, but being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. This is why he wanted to stick around, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He lived to be a living sacrifice to benefit someone else, and in this case, it's the Philippians. And we have the word service there, and again, this is the Greek word that we get the religious word that's used in our day, liturgy. It's a service and ministry of the priest relative to the prayers and sacrifices offered to God. It's the Greek word in which we get the English word liturgy, and it's a reference to religious or sacred service, something that's very sacred to God. So he says, I'm willing to sacrifice myself totally as I give myself over in service to God for you, is what he's saying here in the vernacular. This is the pattern of the mind of Christ, yielding ourselves to the Lord completely for the spiritual benefit of others. This is how Paul functioned in the past with them when he was with them. This is what he's rehearsing with them in the letter. But it doesn't stop there. Paul's current future action is captured in the phrase, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. See, Paul had willingly given his life for God and others, and now he's willing to die for them, just like Christ did in his incarnation. Christ emptied himself. He became the ultimate servant. He obeyed to the point of dying. Paul says, I have the same mindset. I'm willing to die a martyr's death for you. Being poured out a drink offering captures that idea. It's the Greek word that means to pour out an offering as an act of worship or ritual observance is a libation. Well, what's a libation? It refers to the practice of pouring out wine or some other liquid as a drink offering. After placing a sacrificial animal on the altar, the priest would take wine or sometimes water or honey, pour it either on the burning sacrifice or on the ground in front of the altar. That act symbolized the rising of the sacrifice into the nostrils of the deity to whom it was being offered. It's a picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Pouring out its drink offering refers to a topping off. The steam, it would be vaporized in the heat, and that steam symbolized the arising of the offering. It would be a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. So he says, you know what, I'm going to tap this all off by offering myself and pouring myself out totally for God. And they used wine because wine signified joy because of God's blessing upon his people. It's mentioned in Exodus. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. Read this every night. Wow. And one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer twilight, you shall offer with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Leviticus reiterated this, you shall offer on that day when you wave a sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. So figuratively, this means to pour out oneself. To offer up one's strength and life to God. This was Paul's mindset. If I can sacrifice myself to the point of death for the benefit of your faith, I'm happy to do it. In fact, this is what he looked... I just read that. Tense is present. Pictures a continuous process, culminates in physical death. Paul didn't pour himself out, he was being poured out. He was using himself, he was making himself available to the point of physical death, and this is what he said at the end of his life. Right before he dies, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. This was a mindset of the Apostle Paul. It was the mindset we saw of Epaphroditus here 2 weeks ago. Now, if Paul's referring to this in the subjective genitive, he's commending the Philippians in their sacrifice for his benefit. He's saying they were faithful people, they were sacrificial people, he rejoiced over them because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Because if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 18, he says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent for you, a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, the Philippians sacrificed what they had, which wasn't much. They went over and above the call of duty to minister to the Apostle Paul. And he said, this is my drink offering, a very small one compared to the great one which you offered in your service to Christ. But notice Paul's attitude throughout the whole thing. If you go back to chapter 2, the end of verse 17, it says what? I'm glad and rejoice with you all, and for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I'm rejoicing because I get to be poured out as an offering. I get to be used to the nth degree for your benefit. The highest expression of Paul's life is to give himself a sacrifice, and so this was the greatest experience of joy for him. It's not like he's forcing joy. This is not joy in spite of, this is joy because of. And it seems that's the attitude of so many that have gone before us that have made a difference for the Lord. I mean, I read stories of missionaries that go over and suffer greatly in horrible conditions. And they endure them for years and years. But they see their life as a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God, so it's not even that big of a deal. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. That was the bottom line for Paul. And that's to be our bottom line as well. I rejoice. Paul's joy is connected to being poured out for them. In fact, his joy is the word that indicates, bad spelling there, he could not be any more joyful. He could not be any more privileged. Do you see that it's a privilege for you to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of someone else? Now, it's easy oftentimes for a mother to do that for their child. Do you see that mind of Christ and do it for someone else in the body of Christ, or someone else who hears the gospel, or someone else that has a bona fide need that you're going to have to get your hands dirty to meet? And Paul tells them in verse 18 to think the same way. Though they were grieved for Paul's circumstances, he commands them to rejoice with him. He's rejoicing that he could minister to them, and he wants them to rejoice that they can minister to him. In the devotion I read this week, the essence of what this guy said was just, anytime you're unsatisfied with life, you're unsatisfied because something other than Christ is the focus of your life. I thought that captures it well, doesn't it? If I'm having a love affair with Jesus Christ and I see my life as something to be invested for the spiritual benefit of others. See, Paul's joy and lack thereof was all related to how people were doing spiritually and what he could give to make a difference. Now, how does this all register with you? Do you think Paul's a nutcase? You know, Christ has never disappointed a trusting heart. And your life can count. But the decision is yours. You have to choose, moment by moment, day by day, to present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. This is your only reasonable thing to do. You have to be willing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you're going to rejoice just like Paul did, as you're being used however God sees fit. It's a good way to go through life, don't you think? Amen. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled tonight as we look at the example of Paul, how he was a yielded vessel, that he willingly sacrificed himself because he had the mind of Christ for the spiritual benefit of someone else. I pray that in our heart of hearts, this is what we would desire. We know that there's a spiritual battle going on. We know that the world will perpetually pull us in a different direction, constantly trying to tease us with something that Satan promises is better, but ultimately is not. Help us to have an eye on eternity, to think on things above, to recognize Christ is our life. And that when he appears, we're going to appear with him with glory, so that we focus on things above where Christ is. We thank you, Father, for your grace being sufficient for these things. And so may you be honored by it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.